our basis, Hebrews 11, and we've been going through Hebrews 11 and just staying a little while on each character. I'm not pretending to go into a great deal of detail and depth in any one of them, but just enough to remind us of the characters there. And last week we looked at David and the early life of David, and how he became part of the court of Saul and his various exploits, and how jealousy began. Jealousy is a very dangerous thing. If you remember that people had been, maybe they were unwise, but they were singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." I suppose it would take a great deal of grace, and if he hadn't got much to begin with, then it was very, very hard for him to accept that they were praising David above himself. He never really forgave David for being so popular. Nevertheless, during that time, he displays a courageous character, and he displays faith as well. And although nobody can really say when he wrote the 23rd Psalm, it may not have been in his early life, but it may well have been that God inspired him to write. Maybe his first psalm, who can tell, was his greatest, or greatest in the sense, many, they're all so very good, but greatest in the sense that it still speaks to many people who sometimes have very little association with a Christian, with attending the place of worship or exercising or practicing the Christian faith, and yet they would say that they believed. And if you ask them if they know this psalm, or they usually volunteer and say that is a psalm that they love. They don't know any others anyway. They often say it is their favourite psalm. Well, it is a favourite psalm if there's none other known to them. And it's the one that you can so easily bring our Saviour into it, because he chose it, didn't he, as a picture of himself. It's a picture of David's faith and his loyalty to Saul. His loyalty to that man is incredible. And yet already God has showed that he is supporting David and has turned his back on Saul. That has already happened, and deep in Saul's heart he knows this to be true. Now we come to a difficult time in his life where his unpopularity with the king becomes more obvious, more apparent. And we have a display of Jonathan's friendship and his faithfulness to him, and his faithfulness to the house of Jonathan. And Jonathan warns David. So we begin there. But really what I want to come to is the psalm that we read at the beginning. So I'm only really touching on these various things, and they're stories that accounts that we are familiar with. So we're round about 1 Samuel 19, a few verses there, but really we'll be coming to much further on, and we shall be looking at 2 Samuel 11 and 12. There are long passages here. I'm not making a study of all his life. I'm just touching on here and there. Now, Samuel 1 Samuel 19. And Saul spake to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, that is the desire in Saul's heart. Jealousy and envy are terrible things. They will show themselves, they will display, inevitably, in some form of malice or hatred, they will come out. The only way you can deal with envy and jealousy or a bitter spirit is if we are the Lord to pluck it out. That is the only way. There's no compromise with a bitter spirit. It's something that has to be plucked out. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, seeketh to kill thee. Now therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place, and hide thyself." So he tells him of the situation. However, Jonathan does his best for David. If I just may read you a few verses, in verses 4 and 5, "And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said unto him, Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee, because his works have been to thee ward very good. For he did put his life in his hand, and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Thou sawest it, and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood, to slay David without a cause? Now later on he's going to suffer a great deal for talking like that to his father. And his father's anger is turned against him in later chapters, which you probably are familiar with. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. He seems to give that assurance. But the old hatred is there. It's very, very hard to get rid of. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. It looked all right. Now, something happened, and there was war again. And David is loyal, you see. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. Now, that's it, really. You might say, if that hadn't happened, if you can say that, and if David had just remained a quiet member of court, a friend of Jonathan's, maybe Saul would have been at peace. But underlying that very thin surface is envy, hatred, and bitterness. And unless it's dealt with, it will manifest itself. And in this war, David displays his usual loyalty to Saul and his strength against the enemies of Israel. What happens to Saul is that the old hatred comes back, and the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand, and David played with his hand, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So you can see he really meant business. There was no playing at all. He was king, and if he killed David, he wouldn't be called to count by any authority in the land, because he would be the authority. And so David now is in apparent great disfavor in the sight of Saul, and he hasn't done anything. Where does David go? He meets Samuel, but in a way, everything he touches now will bring great violence and hatred of Saul against these people, because later the prophets are killed and those who are to do with the things of God. Samuel sees him, if you remember, and Saul hears of this, and I'll not go reading the verses, but it's quite a remarkable account. Saul sends messengers to probably bring David back to Saul, and as they come near Samuel, the Spirit of God comes upon them and they prophesy. And so they become helpless in a way, in that they are just visited with the presence of God. So it's a second lot and a third lot, and with every one the same thing happens. There's no fight, there's no cruelty, no violence, no getting David, but the Spirit of the Lord comes. And I wonder how many times in history that has happened, when the Spirit of the Lord has come and protected his own. And then at last, with much impatience, Saul goes. And the same thing happens to Saul to such a degree that people are absolutely astounded. They say, well, is he one of the prophets? They could hardly believe that Saul was one of the prophets, because he too was arrested by the presence of God and was stopped. Now then, it's still difficult to David. I'm just giving a brief survey of this time when he is a fugitive. And it is a miserable time in his life. Some of his psalms are composed then, a time when he felt very low and very unhappy, because he had no thoughts whatsoever ever against Saul. He was not planning anything that is evil. So in chapter 20 then, we have David fled, and then in verse 6 we have he's speaking to Jonathan, if thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked. He's supposed to be at a feast where Saul is. And he's really afraid of going there. And he says, well, if your father misses me, tell me, I've got to sacrifice a family affair in Bethlehem. But take note of his reaction, and let me know what it will be like. And it is a well-known one. Saul gets so very, very angry, and angry with his own son Jonathan for having a friendship with David. You can see Saul's very dangerous, a very violent man. He's a man without mercy. Certainly, he has lost. He has lost the presence of God, and his behaviour is, he's still a king, but he's like a dead star in a way. He's making his little circuit, but he is not reflecting any radiance whatsoever. A violent man. And then there had been an arrangement between David and Jonathan that he would come out with one of his servants, and he would shoot arrows into the air. And if he said to the young man, well, go over there, then David would know it would be safe to come and see Saul. And if he said, now look, they're beyond our reach, forget them, and he gave his equipment to this young man and sent him home. And then Jonathan meets David, and it is a sad scene because they were great friends. And in the end of that chapter, in verse 42, we have, and Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. In those verses there, there's a covenant made between them that there'll never be enmity between their families, between one way or another. And their friendship has become an example of honest, clean, warm-hearted friendship. A David and a Jonathan kind of friendship. And it is something that has always inspired people over the years. That friendship in the Bible can be lifted to that level, and their loyalty to one another. Now, what will David do? Well, he wanders, and one thing and another happens to him. But maybe that which is important to us and famous in his account is the cave of Adullam. And there is a picture of dejection and of desolation. Who has he got? He's out of the king's favor, an unreasonable king. He could easily say like this, well, I can't understand. I have been anointed by Samuel. I was given strength for the sake of God and the honor of God to kill that Philistine Goliath. I've been loyal to my king. I'm a good friend to his son, and here I am, a fugitive. And if you remember, one of the verses that kept repeating itself in the previous account was, and in all things he conducted himself wisely. And that is an interesting point too, because the people took a lot of notice of that. Saul didn't care for the people anymore. He had no real concern for them. He was far too important for them. But with David, they noticed that he had time for them. But nevertheless, he didn't try and gain their favor. He conducted himself wisely, which is something that probably many of them remembered in their hearts. In chapter 22, then, we have, and David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So his family come to him. Now, that's a lovely thing. Who have you got, you know, when everything's gone against you? Even if you've done wrong or not done wrong, if you are innocent or you're guilty, your family are with you. And his parents and I should imagine his brothers and sisters come to him. And they come to him in that place. But not only his family, a strange crowd of people. A strangest crowd. Listen to the description. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, what a lot, you know. It's a motley crew. Everyone in distress, everyone in debt, everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men, 400 of them. What are you going to do with them? You know, they were not soldiers. They were just a rabble, really. And they were a rabble escaping various creditors, and various situations that they couldn't cope with. And they thought, well, David will understand. He's in a mess. And so if we've got any hope at all, it's with David. And maybe he'll make good anyway. And so they felt, well, it was a kind of a long shot, a slender chance that they might be backing somebody that might one day make good. I don't think their motives were commendable at all. But his parents and family, however, came to him in his distress. And there are situations like that. He was living in a cave. There came two opportunities to kill Saul. I'll not read the accounts. We're familiar with them in 1 Samuel 24, verses 1 to 15. And in 26, verses 1 to 20, we have an account where he could have killed Saul. And his followers said, well, surely the Lord has put him into your hand. Now, I learned two things from that. The first thing I learned is that the reason why he didn't was that touch not the Lord's anointed. Now then, when you think of it, touch not the Lord's anointed. Well, certainly that would be true if Saul was a good king. He was a bad king, but he was the Lord's anointed. And even what David would be saying, I suppose, if he told us, well, yes, maybe he is a bad king, but I am not a judge. He is king, and he would not touch the Lord's anointed in any way like that. And there are those two occasions when he refuses. But there is something else as well. And you see it in the way he speaks. On both occasions, he has proof that he hasn't harmed him and he was near him. And on the first occasion, Saul seems to kind of be all right and to receive him back again. It doesn't last long. On the second occasion, that there is peace between them. But what I find very comforting is the second thought that I have. And that is his attitude towards his enemies, you know, those that have hurt him. Those are the Lord's household now. And that's, they are there. Saul believed in Jehovah, and David believed in Jehovah. And he'd been in his home, and almost a member of his family. And he would have been justified from the point of view of the Philistines, of that kind of enemy. He would have been justified in avenging himself on those two rather easy opportunities that came his way. But he didn't. I believe it is what we are to our enemies that shows what we are really like. You know. What we are to our friends will always be nice because they're nice to us. You know, and it's lovely that we should be nice to our friends. It's dreadful if we're not very nice to our friends. That's awful. But I take it wouldn't be very difficult to be nice to our friends. But to, like Saul, an enemy. And although David is making many overtures that there might be friendship, Saul is rejecting each one, will not listen to him, throws things at him that would kill him. But nevertheless, he respects him as king. But he also has a generous attitude towards an enemy. Do good to them that despitefully use you. Now then, it takes something. Now what do we learn about David here? We learn, well, he has faith. The Lord is my shepherd. He is courageous. He stands before a giant and is willing to stand for the people of God. He is a good friend to Jonathan, and Jonathan to him. He is a loyal subject to his king. He's a brave warrior, and he's wise in all his undertakings. Now, I know he made mistakes. I know that. But surely, those lists of things show a picture of a very fine character. A man, really, that was rising head and shoulders above all the people around him as an outstanding person. And he had every reason now in this cave to moan and complain about God and to blame God. Why am I here? I haven't done any wrong. But he doesn't do that. He endeavours in all his strength to do what he can so that peace might be restored between him. It was a period in his life when he was a fugitive, when he was extremely lonely, and when he was rejected as a person. And although he wouldn't boast about himself, he was a good warrior. He was a loyal person. He was a man of integrity. And he was a believer. So he wasn't a ne'er-do-well, inheriting the fruits of what he had been. He was not that. He was all that. And despite that, God allows him to have his cave of Adullam. Why is this? In all our lives, we can say when we look back and we can take different attitudes, can't we? And we can say, well, there were these events, and we can look back, if you're getting on a little, and you can look back on events in your Christian life, and disappointments, and times of anxiety, and times of great worry, and sometimes of fear. All these things, you can look back at them. And you could say, I suppose, why did it happen to me? I don't think it's wrong to say that, but I think it is non-productive. It is no help. It is to believe that if we are believers, that God is working his purpose out through all the circumstances, exactly the same as in the history of the church. Was here and was there, economic difficulties here and there, plagues here and there, whatever they may be in the history of the world, there is nothing that can stop the progress of the purposes of God for his church. And I believe also for the individual, that there is nothing that can stop the progress. And so if that is so, then God can take up even what seems to be, you might say, well, look at the situation I'm in now, Lord. It is one that is, it is a difficult one. And if somebody should say to you during that time, well, the Lord is teaching you something, it's not easy to take that. It's not easy to take it. But you're not in any way saying, well, I'm blaming God, these are circumstances that have happened to me. But when he has brought us through, then afterwards, we see the hand of God. And also, it does something to us. It makes us that we have a deeper understanding. It does that to us. Supposing we went through a time of great poverty. There's no virtue in poverty. There's no virtue in it. But if we go through it, and then we come out at the other end, if we do, and that in that, you still remained of excellent spirits, and still knew what Paul had. I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. It's the secret is this, wherever I am, if I shall be seen as somebody important or useful, or never seen, if I shall be wealthy or poor, if I shall be in the courts of a king or the caves of Adullam, whatever it may be, I have learnt in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. How is it that living in such a cave that he's able to show such mercy to the man who virtually drove him there and made it that he had to be there? The secret is David's heart. You know, it is his heart. Now, we can go to Daniel for that excellent spirit idea, but nevertheless, we only have to look at the Psalms. Read the Psalms of David, and they're the majority, aren't they, of the Psalms in the book of Psalms. And he is a man of feeling. He is a man of great sensitivity. The Psalms on 40, 41 and 42, well, I associate them with that time later on in his life when his right-hand man and advisor and friend goes over against him and joins the ambitions of his son. You remember that account? We'll be coming to it. And that happened to him, you know. And he went through so many, many, many things. And in those psalms there, he says that even though my best friend, the person on my right hand should deny me or forsake me, he still keeps close to God. He's honest that there are times he feels that he's far away from God. And then he longs for God. In the psalm we look at in a minute, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Or as the heart panteth for the brook, you know, so my heart panteth for thee, O Lord. He is a man that always turns to God. And what is important to him, if he's going cold, to bring him back, and that the health of his countenance might be restored. That is his desire. To understand David, you read the Psalms. And in a way, you can read the story of David, then read the Psalms, then read the story of David again, and you'll understand David. Yes, he has ups and downs. He has many circumstances, enough to drive a man to despair. He has unfortunate things and sad things that happen in his life as well, and sinful. And yet, for all that, you can see that this is a man of God. Now then, Samuel dies. And, you know, when that is said in chapter 26, chapter 25, and Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him, and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. That is an important turning point. Now, this is the man in the hand of God that found David and had enough confidence to, by the command of God, to anoint David. And this man knew in his heart, this is the man that when David became unacceptable to the king, this is the man that received him and risked a great deal by giving him shelter, and a price was paid afterwards as well. But this man, and Samuel died. And when a good man like that dies in a country, it is a loss to a nation. A greater loss than we think. I think sometimes, you know, the greatest punishment any country could ever have, if God withdrew all his servants away from a nation, all the preachers of righteousness, that would be desolation. Even if they prospered, even if they won battles and won wars and became incredibly rich, they would have suffered the greatest loss if they lost those who were the servants of God. And amongst the servants of God, every now and again, there arises one of stature, head and shoulders. And this man, Samuel, was a good man. His calling was very beautiful and remarkable at the beginning. But there's something quite special about him. A brave man and a courageous man and a godly man. And a man in one sense to be feared because of his straightforwardness and his honesty and his openness. Well, after that, in 1 Samuel 26 and verses 1 to 20, we have another opportunity presented to himself, to David, that he would have been able to kill Saul. And then let's look at verse 16, where David rebukes the protectors of Saul. And David says, verse 15, and David said to Abner, art thou not a valiant man? And who is like to thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept thy lord the king? For there came one of the people in to destroy the king, thy lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done. As the Lord liveth, ye are worthy to die, because ye have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And Saul knew David's voice, and said, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, wherefore doth my lord thus pursue after his servants? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? Now therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go, serve other gods. Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel is come out to seek a flea, as one doth hunt a partridge in the mountains. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. So a very lovely account for all that. And it does make you realize that there must have been a time when Saul was a good man. There's still shades of that appearing in his character. Those are the times of David's loneliness. And many of us in our lives will have had our caves, our cave of Adullam, a period that when we were there, and we are in a sense fighting for our spiritual survival, but because we are the Lord's, we survive. Because we are His. And He survives. Then we have the death of Samuel. And after that, we have the time when David is made king. And in 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 5, then came all the tribes of Israel to David and to Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron, and the king to Hebron. And King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years, the beginning of his kingship, and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, during that long reign of his, there are events there. And there is one, I think, that we all think about. And we are amazed at the honesty of Scripture in showing what is in the heart of man. It is important to remember, although we are forgiven sinners, and although in that sense we are saints, we are believers, that we are still sinners, but sinners saved by grace. And how easy it is for the flesh to overcome. You know that teaching, don't you? We'll be looking at it again one of these Sunday mornings, but just briefly. That the unconverted person could be described in this way. The inner man, or the old man, the inner man, is sinful. And the total body we refer to very often as the flesh. And the flesh is not just what you see and can feel, but our thinking and our sensitivities and our emotions and our wills. Everything that we are as a totality, as a human being. Now, when we are converted, that center of our being, the old man, is crucified with Christ. Now, then, without change of identity, the old man becomes as new. A risen, resurrected life as new. And that new life is called the new man. And that new man now is in harmony with the things of God, but still lives in this body of sin, which has been affected to some degree to good throughout by the redemption. But nevertheless, its old ways are hanging about it. And sanctification is the progressive conquest of the flesh. It'll be battles all our days. There will be, in some areas, no doubt, permanent victories. There will be some victories that have to be fought over and over again. For example, if somebody has a mind that wanders on things that are unworthy, then that new man in Christ calls out to God and asks God to help him and to bring every evil and bad thought into captivity into Christ. So that all the while that we are progressing, that new man in Christ asserting itself with all the authority of heaven behind it. But we have a whole lifetime like this. So when we let God down, It's not a battle between the old and the new man. That's a teaching that came about the last part of the last century. It's a battle between the new man and the flesh. So when we fail, we can't hide and say, I can't be blamed. The old man got the upper hand today. Oh, today wasn't a bad day. The new man got the upper hand. It's not a 50-50 like that. When we fail, it is the new man that has not asserted itself over the flesh and its activities. So we can sin. See, we can sin. And David gave in to the flesh. He did what anybody could do. It can happen to anybody. And that is why we should keep on our spiritual guard always. Now then, they are recorded in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And the account, verses 2 and 3 say, "And in time to pass, in an evening tide, that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Now, where did David go wrong? Well, he went wrong, in allowing his mind to stay by his sight looking and his mind thinking. It's John Owen, the Puritan, said in one of his books regarding Satan's temptations that Satan comes to the frontiers of our mind with his words. There is no need for us to open the door. But sometimes we just open the door a few inches, and like a travelling gypsy, Satan will get his foot in and throw his wares in and puts a suggestion into our hearts and into our minds. Our minds will do the rest. And this is what happens here. He does this. "And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, and he was immoral with her. However, her husband is at battle." And the story is so very sad and so very depraved, especially in this man who knew so much better. He knew better things, but he gave in to the flesh. So he starts a plot. He wants to get rid of Uriah. Uriah comes, and Uriah doesn't go to his own house, but in his loyalty stays by the king and sleeps outside the door there. And afterwards, we're told that when Uriah could have gone to his own wife, he makes sure that he gets so drunk that he is not capable to go home. Then in verse 14, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die.'" Well, I suppose in an argument he could have said, "I was giving him the greatest honor to die for his king." But his motives were to get rid of Uriah so that he could legally and apparently honestly take Uriah's wife into his household. Well, we know what happened. The poor man is put on the front line of the battle and he is killed. And you might say, well, that is the end of it. But God has a way. God has a way of dealing with his people. And when there is gross disobedience like that, then there will be a rebuke. And it is a heartbreaking rebuke. And it shows here the faithfulness of the prophet. A man called Nathan. And he enters here in chapter 12. "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him," that he wanted to tell him a story or an account of something that had happened. It is fictitious, but he tells him as if it had happened. "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the one poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds." He was very rich. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, and drank his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own, flock and his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. He wouldn't do that, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was to come to him. And David's a just man, you see, and a good judge amongst the people. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." He's condemning himself out of his own mouth. And Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." You know, when that took place in that king's courts, when David in his heart must have had many guilt pangs regarding, because he was a good man, regarding what he did, and he had given in to the flesh and to the kind of authority he could wield as a king and taken advantage of this poor man Uriah. "Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have been given unto thee such and such things." You say, Nathan, speaking on behalf of God, "Look what I've given you. I've spared you. I've called you. I've brought you out of your misery. I've put you in the house of your enemy. I've given you all his riches. I've given you all that you desired. And for all that, if that wasn't enough, there was more to come. Therefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with the wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." His secret sin is going to be exposed before all the people. How would we interpret that? Well, we know that we as Christian people are answerable. And for our life in grace, from the day that we are born again to the day that we die, that we are answerable. And in any case, in that day of Christ, when a Christian who has been spared in the day of judgment and is able to say, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do," will nevertheless be assessed whether he has done good or evil in the sight of God, and there will be rewards and the withholding of rewards, whatever those rewards may be, but that it shall be manifest before all heaven. It's something that shall be exposed. It is a sobering thing. "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." It's an amazing thing in the mercies of God. Now we know of the accounts, don't we? How a child is born. The child is taken sick, and he fasts and he pleads and he prays, and the child dies. And then he washes his hands, his face, and he walks away. People ask him, "Why did you do that?" He said, "Well, whilst the child lived, I did all I could. But now that he's been taken," he knew how he'd offended God. He knew that. And so he got up and went on with the occupation of serving God. He keeps his vision clear. And close with this psalm. How repentant was he? Was he genuine? Have mercy upon me, O God. How many people have read this psalm in a time of backsliding, in a time of sin, in a time of feeling, when they've come to their senses and they grieve because of their sin? Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. One thing I want, Lord, blot them out. Just blot them out. Wash me thoroughly, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. He hates himself. For I acknowledge my transgressions. And he said, I can't forget my sin. My sin is ever before me. You see, a genuine believer, when he gives in to the flesh, the hardest part is the inability to forgive ourselves. That is a hard part. And he found it very, very hard. And he wanted to come to that place where all these things would be blotted out. My sin is ever before me. And then he realized, against whom did I sin? Well, I sinned against Bathsheba, I sinned against Uriah. No, he says, more than that. When I did that, against thee, thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. He says, it's against thee I sinned, and I can't debate about it. Behold, look at me, Lord, as a sinner by nature. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward part. That's, Lord, where I must be put right. In my inward part, and in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Make me clean, Lord. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He's longing to be right to God. You see, it's hard to come back. If we have wandered because of some sin or disobedience, it is hard to come back. And yet in the end, you have to. But nevertheless, God prompts him by Nathan. And he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I'm a broken man, he says. Hide thy face from my sins. I can't bear it. And blot out all my iniquities. And then he asks God to do a new thing for him. Create in me a clean heart. Why should he ask that? Because he'd been unclean. Because he'd been unworthy. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And then this remarkable statement, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He hasn't lost his salvation. You don't lose that. We can lose the joy. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, when that put right, then I'll be back on my feet again. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. I can't as I am. I can't. But if you do that, Lord, I will be able to. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. And he certainly did that. O Lord, marvelous verses here. Open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. He's saying here that he can't really say anything unless God enables him. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it, that would be easy. If I had to pay a fine, that would be easy. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. An unforgettable psalm. That if you should ask David tonight, well, David, tell me about your psalm writing. Well, he said, there's no doubt about it, the Psalm 23, he says, expresses my faith. But let me tell you the psalm that was ground out of me. was Psalm 51. But what does it show? He was a man of God for all that. And God knows the way to bring us back. And God knew the way how to bring this man back by simply telling a little story and saying, David, thou art the man. And he's man enough to repent and to come back. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon these few words as we look at the lives of these men and women of ancient days, and that from each one that we might learn just something, O Lord. What we had tonight certainly is a warning, that we might keep our eye and the eye of our soul steadfast upon thee. Keep our feet from wandering, O Lord. Keep us steadfast in the things of God. Encourage us, O Lord, amongst God's people, and grant us a spirit, an excellent spirit, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.